This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, we're going to be in Judges chapter number 10 this morning, and we finished last week the story of Abimelech. Judges chapter 9 is a rather lengthy chapter in the Old Testament, and the story of Abimelech is, well, it's just kind of a crazy story from beginning to end. But I think there's some things there for our lives. Hopefully you enjoyed that and got something for your own life out of it. Now we get to Judges chapter number 10. And I have put a verse from the New Testament on the whiteboard up here. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It's a very short verse. It's only four words long. Quench not the Spirit. And I mention this as we begin because the story we're going to see today, recorded for us in Judges chapter 10, has to do with God's dealings with the people of Israel. But there's a lesson for us as well, like we've mentioned in each chapter of the book of Judges. And it goes hand in hand with this verse from the New Testament. Quench not the Spirit. And the word quench, of course, means to douse something, to make it go down or make it go away even. If you quench a fire, why, that means you pour water on it and put out the fire. That's what the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he talked about quench not the Spirit. He's saying when the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, working in your life, don't throw cold water on it. So let me start by asking the question then, how do we quench the Spirit? How is it that a Christian can quench the Spirit in our personal lives? Brother Jim? That's a perfect example right there. Not discerning the Scriptures, not paying attention to what they say. How can we do what the Scriptures say if we don't even properly understand what they say, or we don't pay attention or pay heed to what it says? Anything else? Well, Brother Jim pretty well got it in a nutshell there. It's not obeying the Lord. It could either be not obeying the Word of God when we read it for ourselves, like Brother Jim just mentioned. It could also mean that when we read or read the Word of God for ourselves, or we hear preaching from the Word of God, that we know the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and yet we don't do anything about it. I can think of times in my own life where I knew I was sitting in a service, and I knew very clearly God was speaking to me about one thing or another, especially as a teenager. I can remember those times, and when it would come time for the invitation, I would decide, you know what, I know the Lord's dealing with me, but I don't really want to go down and pray in front of everybody. I'm going to feel embarrassed, or everybody's going to know what I'm praying about, or one thing or another, and for whatever reason, I would not go down to the altar, not get it taken care of right there in that particular service where God was dealing with me. But the danger of that, of course, is that if we say no to the Holy Spirit, there's no promise that He's going to continue to deal with us about something He's already dealt with us about when we know what He wants us to do and we've said no. Of course, there are some people who say, well, I won't say no, but not right now. But the truth is, not right now is the same thing as a no. And so we have to be careful not to quench the Spirit of the Lord. And so in Judges chapter 10, what we're going to see is a perfect example of that, where the nation of Israel did that very same thing, quenched the Spirit of God from working in their midst simply because of not paying heed to what He said. So let's look at Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. So here we have a new judge that is brought on the scene. And just like the judges before him, he is going to be not only a military leader and a magistrate to hear their court cases, but he will be the spiritual leader of Israel. And it says he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So 23 years, this man was a judge over Israel. The Bible doesn't tell us that there were any problems in Israel during his time as a judge. So I think we can assume that during his ministry to the people of Israel, he did what God told him to do, and the children of Israel, for the most part, did what they were supposed to do as well in taking heed to the Word of God as it was delivered to them and living by the Word of God. By the way, I'm thankful nobody threw out any jokes this morning about being the son of Dodo or going the way of Dodo. When I was younger, when I was in my college and career class as a young man, I can remember the teacher was teaching us the book of Judges, and I can remember several wisecracks during that time about going the way of the Dodo. This man was the son of Pua, who was the son of Dodo. So Tola was the grandson of Dodo. But it says that he judged Israel 23 years, and he died. Now remember, we've seen this cycle in Israel that they will come back to the Lord, and for a certain number of years, they'll follow him before they fall away from God again. So this man judged Israel for 23 years, and apparently Israel profited and did well during his time. Verse 3, and after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. So 1 year less than Tola, 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gideon. And Jair died and was buried in Caman. Now, if you still have your maps that we passed out earlier when we began our study of the book of Judges, or even if you just have maps in the back of your Bible, they're probably in color for you. If you look at the maps that are for that period of time where it has the 12 tribes of Israel listed on the map, where it shows how the land was divided between the 12 tribes. Might not be a map that says the time of the judges, although you might have one, but it may just show the 12 tribes. If you will look to the east of the Jordan River, what is called the Transjordan area, you'll see on the east side of Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, that land just on the east side of the Jordan River is the land that was referred to as the land of Gilead. Now, I looked up the name Gilead to find out what exactly does the name Gilead mean. And it actually means a holy hill or the hill of God. It was a place that was considered a special place to the children of Israel. Of course, that's where they crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Israel originally. It's also the place where Moses was buried by the Lord. Moses is the only individual recorded in Scripture where it says the Lord buried him. You say, well, why would the Lord bury Moses? Well, Moses and the Lord had a special relationship. I also kind of think, though, that it has something to do with the fact that had the children of Israel kept the body of Moses, or they had been responsible for burying him wherever he was buried, there's always the possibility they would have gone and dug his bones back up and used them for relics, just like the Catholic Church does, and passed the knuckle bone of Moses around for a blessing or this or that. But God personally buried Moses before the children of Israel crossed over, and it was in the land of Gilead. You're smiling. You're laughing at the preacher's knuckle bone comment. So that's the land of Gilead. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, as you know, the land to the west of the Jordan River, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, that comprises most of the territory that we think of as the modern-day state of Israel. And so we associate it with being the land that was given to Israel by the Lord. But the truth is, when they possessed the land, there were several of the tribes of Israel that continued to live on the east side of the Jordan River. And this land of Gilead was land that previously had belonged to some of the Amorites and the Moabites, but now the children of Israel have possessed the land, and they're living there in the land of Gilead as well. Well, this particular judge had 30 sons. We can assume, I think, from verse 4, that they must have helped him in his ministry of judging the land of Israel. I mean, you think about it, 12 tribes, and when they first came out of Egypt, there were about 3.5 million of them. So by this point, I'm sure there are more than 3.5 million of them that are in the land. And so that's quite a few people for one man to be the judge. So his 30 sons apparently helped him in the ministry, and they traveled around like circuit riding judges, riding on mules. And he judged Israel for 22 years. Now, I spent a little bit of time talking about Gilead because we're going to see this land of Gilead figure in prominently here on out as we continue on. Look at what we see in verse 6. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." So here we are. We're now following that same cycle that we've talked about and seen so many times here in the book of Judges. They were being blessed by God and had prosperity because of obeying the Lord. We just read they followed Judge Tola for 23 years, then Jair for 22 years. That's over 50 years that it appears there was somewhat peace in the land. But then they became, just like a lot of Christians do, they became comfortable. And then they became complacent. And then they fell into disobedience and idolatry. And that disobedience and that idolatry, of course, is going to result in God having to do what? What's God going to do once they fall into idolatry and disobedience? Chasing them. That's exactly right. Alex used the right word, too. God chastens them. And the chastening, of course, chastening is different than discipline. Chastening is different than punishment. Punishment is something that could be meted out on anybody for breaking a rule. But chastening is a term that we really only reserve for children, those that belong to us. And so certainly the children of Israel were God's children, His chosen people. So chastening is definitely the right word to use. It's the same as using the word chastening in our lives, because if we're saved, we belong to Him. He has a right to chasten us, and we have a responsibility to heed that chastening. So the chastening, of course, is going to come at the hands, just as we've seen before in the book of Judges, from some of their neighbors around them oppressing them. Now, we in our Christian lives, if we get away from God and we fall into idolatry or disobedience with the Lord, we should expect God's chastening in our own lives. Maybe not necessarily through someone oppressing us from the outside, like our neighbors, but it could be being oppressed by other people. Maybe it could be some problems in our finances, problems in our health, problems in our career, problems at home, any number of things because of God's chastening in our lives. God's primary way of getting Israel's attention was using their neighbors to oppress them. You know, even today, we're told that the number one thing that people allow to affect who they vote for the most is when it hits them in the pocketbook, the economy. Even in this current presidential election we're going through right now, what is the number one thing that people say is the number one thing going to decide who they vote for? The economy. What is the next president going to do to put more money in my pocket or put food on the table for my family? And of course, we know really the right answer is what we really need is for government just to get out of the way so we can put the food on the table. But that's the same situation today that Israel was facing. It began to hurt them financially because of people coming in and taking their stuff away. And not only taking their things away, but even taking away their ability to feed their families. We saw where previously when Gideon was a judge over Israel, that the Amalekites and the Midianites and all those other termites would come in and take their food right at harvest time and then leave the Israelites with nothing to eat. No way to feed their families. Now, I'll tell you, you start getting hungry, you'll do some desperate things. And when your children start getting hungry, you'll do some desperate things. Well, here the children of Israel are being oppressed by their neighbors, and it begins to affect even their ability to feed their families. So it's God's way of getting their attention. He never wanted these things to happen to the children of Israel. It's because of their own disobedience and their own idolatry. So look, if you would, again at verse number 6. We're in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not Him. So we've talked about a number of these false gods and goddesses before. And really, the truth of the matter is they all are just different names for the same worship. And it all goes back to worshiping the devil. It's all based on Satan worship. The names and the characters of the story are traced back to the original false worship after the flood at the Tower of Babel. But these different gods and goddesses are really the one and the same. Just with different names from culture to culture. We see here some of them that are mentioned. Of course, Balaam is mentioned, and that's simply the god Baal. We've already seen from the things we looked at in the previous two chapters now that there were different versions of worshiping Baal. He was called by different names. It mentions here Zidon, which is really the same as the city of Sidon. They're the Phoenicians. They are where modern-day Lebanon is located, just north of this country of Israel. And they worshipped Baal as Baal-berith. This verse also mentions the Philistines. The Philistines, of course, lived in the southern part of Israel, down along the Mediterranean coast. And the Philistines live in what is today known as the Gaza Strip. Israel, the state of Israel, still today has problems with those inhabitants of the Gaza Strip. You can find it in the news almost every week with rocket attacks from one side or the other there near the Gaza Strip. The Philistines, they had a version of Baal-berith that they worshipped also. They called him Baal-zebub, which we know in the New Testament is the name Beelzebub. It's just another name for the devil. It's another name for Satan. That's who these people are worshipping. You have the Moabites, and the Moabites worshipped a god known as Chemosh. The Ammonites, their cousins, worshiped the same god by another name. They called him Molech or Moloch. But all of these gods were the same god. They were the embodiment of the sun god. They worshiped the sun god through worshiping nature. That's why when they worshiped Baal as in the story of Gideon and other places in the Old Testament, they went to worship Baal in the groves. You know what a grove is? It's a bunch of trees standing in an area. They worshiped their god, Baal, in groves because it was part of their earth worship. The belief in of pantheism, that God is in all and all is part of God. It's the same kind of earth worship that's going on in the 21st century. You say, well, we're way beyond worshiping idols and gods like they did back then. No, we're not removed from that at all. Every year, Earth Day comes around. I remember when I was younger, I was already a little bit grown at the time, but they had the Power Rangers that came on, the cartoon, and all this stuff about worshiping the different elements of nature, the powers of nature. And all of this ties in together. It's all earth worship. That's what much of today's environmental movement is all about, is worshiping nature. The idea that nature is somehow deserves to be equal with man or above man. The population control crowd wants to do away with about 90% of the human population on the earth because they think humans are a cancer on the earth. You say, well, that's kind of stretching it, preacher. That's not, there aren't really people that believe that. No, there are. If you drive over to Elberton, Georgia, you can see the huge monolithic granite Georgia guidestones that were erected over 20 years ago now. And they were erected anonymously, but these huge monolithic stones stand up kind of like a miniature version of Stonehenge. And on each side of these slabs of granite that are standing, there is a list of 10 things that the population control crowd believe ought to happen to restore balance to the earth. It's written in, I think, 10 or 12 different languages. English is one of them. If you go, you can find the English side and read it for yourself. One of those says that that humans have become a cancer on the earth and the earth's human population needs to be reduced by 90%. But this is all the earth worship, the worship of nature, the belief that God is in nature and nature is part of God. This universal spirit religion, it's really nothing more than the same spiritism that the pagans of dark Africa worshiped before the missionaries ever arrived there in the 18th and 19th centuries. It's nothing more than the spiritism that was worshiped by the Japanese in Shintoism and the Chinese in Buddhism. The belief that everything in nature has a spirit. And you have to get in tune with that universal spirit. So that's what Baal worship is. At its heart, it's nothing but Satanism. Just called by different names in different places at different times. There's a female version of the god Baal as well. You see her referred to here as Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is another name for the Assyrian version, Astarte. She is the one from that ancient Tower of Babel story that we learned about, the wife of Nimrod. Her name was Semiramis. She is equated with the moon. So we have the sun god and the moon goddess. And in every ancient civilization, there's the worship of the sun god and the moon goddess. And surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, no matter where you go and looking at the archaeological remains from these ancient civilizations all over the world, they use the same signs and symbols in the drawings that are etched in stone, the carvings of little statues that are made of the sun god and the moon goddess, they all have the same basic symbols around the world, even though those people lived thousands and thousands of miles apart from each other. It's not because they were visited by ancient aliens, by the way. It's because they all took with them the bits and pieces of this false religion when they were forced to scatter at the Tower of Babel and scatter throughout the world. They all took these pieces of false religion with them. So these are the gods and goddesses that Israel began to worship even as the children of the Lord. TR? You know, we might think to ourselves, you know, that how horrible that the children of the Lord were worshiping false gods and goddesses. And yet Christians in our own lives, if we're not careful, we set up little idols in our own lives too. They probably aren't little statues that we set on the mantle above the fireplace in the 21st century. But Christians, definitely, if we're not careful, we have idols in our lives. As one evangelist said when I was a teenager, he said, anything you put in your life above serving God is an idol. It's more important to you than serving God. There are lots of things we can put in our lives that can become more important to us than serving God if we're not careful. And that makes whatever that is an idol. It could be a person that we put in our lives above serving God. Our relationship with that person is so important, it's more important than our relationship with God. It could be the job, the career, could be school, could be some goal that we have in life, something we want to attain. For many in Hollywood and Washington, it's power, fame, and fortune. For us, a little closer to home, it could be the John boat on the weekends that keeps us away from the house of God. It could be the ball field. It could be going on vacations all the time. It could be I've just got to have the next trinket that comes out, the next electronic device. So I've got to work all these extra hours, and it takes time away from our relationship with God, from our relationship with our families, from our relationship with the church of the living God. So anything we put before God could become an idol in our lives. All of these were idols in the lives of Israel, but we could have idols as well. Look at verse number 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. The Bible says God sold them, sold his people, the children of Israel, into the hands of their enemies. What does it mean to say God sold them into the hands of their enemies? Anybody? That's right, Brother Jim. He gave them over to them. I mean, they belong to him, right? If you and I are saved, we belong to God too, right? So just as we learn from the story of Job, just as we learn from the writings of Paul in the New Testament, there's nothing that can happen to those that belong to God without God's permission. It doesn't mean God directly causes everything to happen that happens in your life, but he has to allow it or it couldn't happen. That's exactly right, Brother Jim, just like Job. God didn't do all those things to Job and to Job's children, but God allowed it to happen. So too with Israel here. God's not going to be the one taking their food away from them, stealing their stuff, but he's going to allow someone else to do it. Why? Is it because he doesn't love them? Is God allowing them to be oppressed by the Philistines because he doesn't love them anymore? No. Why is God going to allow, Caleb, why is God going to allow the Philistines to go in and take the Israelite stuff? Yeah, he's trying to get their attention, isn't he? He obviously hasn't been able to get their attention through the preaching of the judges. They've gotten too cold, too indifferent, too comfortable in life. They're not paying attention to him anymore. The preacher, they're not listening to him anymore. So God's going to get their attention. Reckon God does that with us? I suppose he does. And that goes back to the chastening Alex was talking about earlier. So he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, it's interesting, these two different groups that the Bible says he sold them into this time, because the Philistines are on one side and the Ammonites are on the other. God didn't just give them over to the Philistines or just give them over to the Ammonites. They've got the enemies on both sides now. That's pretty bad. Anybody who's ever studied world history knows it's almost impossible for any country to win a war on two fronts at the same time. You look at Germany in World War II. Why, they were mopping up the Allies in the West. Then they turned to Russia and they started mopping up the Soviets in the East. But having a war on two fronts, it just proved too much for even the mighty military of the Third Reich. And it wasn't long before it started falling apart on both sides. Israel is now going to be facing oppression on two fronts, in the East and in the West. In the West, it'll be from the Philistines. In the East, it'll be from the Ammonites. And I'm going to draw the preacher's map that you've seen so many times before. Here is Egypt and the Nile River. Here's Israel over here with the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River down in between. Let's use a different color. Here are the Philistines down on the coast in what is today the Gaza Strip. They're the Philistines. So they're to the west of Israel. The Ammonites are over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So Israel is in the middle. They're caught between these two enemies, and now they're going to suffer persecution. Are they suffering persecution because these two enemies were too strong for them militarily? No, not really, because Israel had already pretty well conquered and subdued these people in the past. The problem is a spiritual problem. They no longer have God's blessings to protect them from their enemies. Oh, there's a message for you and I. When we start feeling that we're oppressed, beleaguered, on the run, we need to return to the Lord. We need to look and see if there's something not right there between us and God. We know that doesn't always have to be something wrong in our lives, as there wasn't with Job. But we all ought to start looking when we start experiencing these problems. It says, verse 8, "And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which was in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." So here we're plainly told that for 18 years, this chastening is going to go on. 18 years, the Philistines and the Ammonites oppressed the people of Israel, caught in the middle there. And lest we think that it only affected some of Israel, the writer of the book of Judges tells us that it affected all of Israel, because it says these over here on the east side of Jordan were affected. That's the area we were talking about earlier when we started the chapter today. This area right here is the land of Gilead that's mentioned by name that we just read. It says the children of Israel that lived here in Gilead were oppressed by these Ammonites. But it also says the Ammonites crossed over the Jordan River, and they started causing problems for the children of Israel in the tribe of Judah, and for the children of Israel in Benjamin, the children of Israel in Ephraim. So here they're being oppressed. No matter what side of the Jordan River on which they live, and it's because they are in idolatry, disobedience to God. But for 18 long years, they suffered. And it all goes back to the fact that they were out of God's will, following after false gods, idolatry. They put other things before God. Dear friends, you and I ought to be wary of things in our lives that come before God. All right, let's look at the rest of this chapter. Verse number 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. So here, Israel is at least taking the first step, and that is repenting. Admitting their sins, confessing their sins to God. Verse 11, And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Whoa, that's quite a response from God. After 18 years, the Israelites finally confessed their sins and said, Lord, we realize all this is happening because we've sinned against you. And of course, they're expecting God to say the same thing he said time and time again. Okay, I'll fix this for you. But this time, God said to Israel, because of following after all those other gods, even after all I've done for you, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you this time. That's a scary place for anyone to be. But it's not just the children of Israel that can find themselves in that situation as they did in the book of Judges. If we do what Paul said not to do, the verse I had on the board at the beginning of the lesson this morning, quench not the Spirit. If we keep saying no to the Holy Spirit when He is speaking to our hearts about one thing or another, we stand the possibility of God saying the same thing to us. We like to sometimes think of God as being nothing but a little Cupid doll. You young folks, I don't know if you know what those are, those little plastic dolls with the bushy head of hair, and you rub the little head of hair and get it all standing up crazy, rubbing the head of the Cupid doll for good luck, or rubbing Buddha's belly for good luck, or as they said in the Andy Griffith Show, rubbing a redhead for good luck. We sometimes think God is just a Cupid doll that we can borrow whenever we get in trouble and need something. That's not who God is. He is the Creator. He is not going to be relegated to some little good luck charm, rabbit's foot we carry around in our pocket and just take it out whenever we need Him for something. And the children of Israel found this out. Dear friends, if you want God to come to your aid when you need Him, you ought to be walking with Him. You ought to be in close fellowship with Him all the time. Boy, I'd sure hate to come up on one of the crisis situations in life and find that before I can even get to the point of asking God for help with whatever I need Him for, I've got to go through a laundry list of 100 things I've got to stop and say I'm sorry for and ask forgiveness for before He's even going to listen to what I really need Him for. Because I've just kept Him in my pocket. We ought to constantly walk with the Lord have a relationship with Him where we can call on Him at a moment's notice if we need Him. That's the relationship He wants with us. He wants to intimately walk with us and talk with us all the time, not just when we need Him. But oh, what a scary response that was from the Lord. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Listen to what else God said as we finish. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Ooh, that kind of bites, doesn't it? That kind of stings a little bit. Those other gods you've been worshiping, go cry unto them for help. And let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Wow. Don't you reckon they realized they were in hot water then? Because they knew that Baal wasn't going to deliver them. They knew that Chemosh and Molech and Ashtoreth, they weren't going to come to the rescue, but they knew the God of their fathers had come to the rescue for their fathers many times. He could do something, but now He's saying He's not going to. Look at their response in verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. The children of Israel, I think they had truly hit rock bottom. And that's what it took to get their attention. I think they truly repented that day. The people of Israel said, Lord, it's totally our fault. We're totally in the wrong. Whatever you want to do to us, Lord, you would be right in doing it to us. I think their hearts were finally contrite, finally sorrowful for what they had done. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It says here they put away the strange gods from among them. You know, it's one thing to just give lip service to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. But then you keep doing the same thing. We see they were sincere in their repentance because their actions were in line with their words. How many times have you known a Christian who said they were sorry for such and such, but they kept right on doing it? Maybe you've had someone in your own life that wronged you, and they told you, oh, I'm so sorry. But the next time you turned around, why, they did the same thing to you again. That person isn't sorry if their actions are saying something different than their words. But here they not only told God they were sorry, they put away their strange gods. Their actions showed they were sincere. And when God saw their sincerity, it grieved Him at His heart. Did God want the Philistines coming in and taking their stuff? No. Did God want the Ammonites beating them up and killing them? No. It grieved God because He loved them. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So here again, the Ammonites are coming to take what they want. And they meet the Ammonite army in Gilead. The children of Israel say, who will stand for us? Who will lead us? Now that their hearts are right, the setting is perfect for God to step in and do a miracle. Did you know God wants to do miracles in your life too? It's only our lack of faith and our lack of obedience that keep us from seeing God step in and do great things for us as well. You say, what's He going to do? Well, that's for next week's story, so you have to come back next week in Sunday school. Lord, thank You for a chance to study the Word of God in the book of Judges. I pray, Lord, You'd help us to learn things that are practical for our own lives, not just interesting history. Father, I pray too, You'd bless in our coming service in the 11 o'clock hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.